Amen. Thank you so much, ladies. And that flows right into what we're talking about this morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, you'd be finding your way to the book of Matthew, chapter 26. We're going to be in the book of Matthew, chapter 26 this morning. And I am so thankful for all of you who led us in worship this morning, for those of you who were singing like you believe about grace, grace, God's grace. And I believe many of you were. Well, this weekend marks a unique time in our culture as we turn our eyes to our televisions and we see the accolades for Hollywood beginning with the Oscars tonight. And many of you are excited about that. I can see the look on your face. And then the Emmys come, and there, you know, there's this award-winning show with the Emmys. It's called CSI. Anybody ever seen CSI? You got the CSI fans here for sure. And Crime Scene Investigation, what it stands for, about a forensic science team in the city of Las Vegas, starting out there. And the show trails the team as they begin to unveil circumstances behind mysteries and deaths, and certainly that have been committed. And it's spun off into two different cities, Miami, there's CSI, Miami, there's CSI, New York. But I want to turn our attention to, over this next month, I want to turn us and start to look at CSI Jerusalem. As we begin to march our way to Resurrection Day, I want us to look at the crime scene investigation of the city of Jerusalem. If you were around 2,000 years ago, you may say, why investigate this particular crime? It was a common practice in Jesus' day. In fact, Herod the Great, who died when Jesus was a child, after his death, the story is told of a Roman governor near Syria who crucified over 2,000 men. By the time of Christ, Rome had approximately crucified over 30,000 victims in and around Judea. In the days of Titus, the emperor of Rome sacked Jerusalem in AD 70. Many of you remember that date as the day that Jerusalem fell. According to Josephus, a Jewish priest, scholar, historian of the first century, he reported that it seemed as if there was no wood left in the region to construct crosses, and there was no room to put them up. So why investigate this particular crucifixion? Why investigate this one? Well, for one thing, there's something radically different about this one, and over the course of a month, we'll find there was darkness in the land when this one was crucified. In the midst of a crowded temple, the veil was torn in two. There were great earthquake. There was a group of people raised from their graves, displayed before the whole world as a connection to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Christ was truly God's stamp of approval on the life and message of Jesus, who turned out not to be a criminal at all. He was the Son of Man, yet he is the Son of God. So let's investigate the Man of Sorrows in the Garden of Gethsemane. As it is in the Garden of Gethsemane, I think we ought to come with bowed heads and hushed hearts. There is no more sacred scene in all of our scripture than the one that we find right here in Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 through 46. Would you rise out of reverence for the reading of God's word this morning? In Matthew 26, verses 36 and following, the Word of God says this: Then Jesus came with him to a place called Gethsemane. He said to the disciples, Sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. He said to them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. he went a little further and he fell on his face praying, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Verse 40, it says, "Then he came to the disciples and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'What? Could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is what? Weak.' Again, a second time, he went away and he prayed, 'Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me, unless I drink it, your will be done.' And he came and he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them. He went away again and he prayed a third time, saying the same words. Then he came to the disciples and he said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" Let's bow together. Father, it's in the name of Jesus I pray the meditation of my heart and the words of my mouth would be acceptable unto your sight. O Lord, my God, my Redeemer, I pray. Amen and amen. You may be seated. Truly, Philip Bliss's beautiful hymn contains the words correctly when he says, "Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to proclaim, hallelujah, what a Savior." Jesus, an ever and always a teacher, even used this encounter in the Garden of Gethsemane to teach his disciples and every future believer another lesson about godliness, a lesson facing temptation and severe trial. The Lord leans into his disciples, into you and I, and teaches us a great lesson together this morning. The Lord was not only preparing himself for the cross, but he was, by example, preparing his followers for the cross as he bare his name. He and his disciples had come to the end of a very long journey together. After 3 years of traveling with Jesus, the events were rapidly transpiring that Jesus would be brought to the cross. Let's just get our bearings for a quick second this morning and understand what's already taken place. Judas has already agreed to betray Jesus. That's already done. The Passover, just previous to this, has been celebrated. Just prior to our text this morning, you find Jesus predicted to Peter, "You're going to deny me 3 times." And Peter could not even believe the words that he was hearing from the Messiah. This morning, I want us to explore, investigate 3 aspects of Jesus' life from the Garden of Gethsemane. I want us to look at, I'm going to give you the answers right up front, because I'm feeling gracious today, all right? I'm going to give you the answers right up front. So some of our DNOW students, you take these 3 words, you can cash out. Now, I hope you don't do that, all right? We're talking about when Jesus came to his disciples and said, "Why are you sleeping?" I don't want to have to apply that today, all right? So here's the 3 answers to the keys that you have in front of you, and then we're going to begin to flesh these out and work through these together. I want us to look at the Garden of Gethsemane and the aspects of Jesus in these 3 light, right here, his sorrow. I want us to look at his sorrow. I want us to see, second, his supplication. And because I went to seminary, they're all alliterated, they all match, and they're all together, and brain damage happens when you go to school like that. Everything's got to match. And the last thing is I want you to see his strength. So walk out the door today. I want you to understand Jesus' sorrow, why he was weeping in the garden. I want you to understand his supplication and strength. Let's begin with his sorrow this morning, verses 36 through 38. You see that Jesus came to the place, Gethsemane. It literally means oil press. It's believed that there was an oil press there in the Garden of Gethsemane. They would take these olives and they would crush them down, and olive oil would be harvested that way. The Lord Jesus Christ is going into the olive press. He is preparing to go into a situation where he is going to be crushed. I thought you'd all appreciate that. It's on your shirt, you know? It is important that we make a connection, though, between the Garden of Eden and the Garden of Gethsemane. You see, the first Adam looked toward a tree and betrayed the entire human race, ruined the human race. It's in another garden, the one that you and I approached this morning, the Garden of Gethsemane. The second Adam looks forward to the point that he's going to be crushed to redeem the entire human race. Don't miss that connection. Jesus is not traveling alone, though. He brings with him a few guys. He brings with him Peter, James, and John. He chooses the clear leaders of the bunch. He grabs these leaders. He doesn't just bring them in order to have some companionship or their help. No, no, no. He loved them deeply. He enjoyed their fellowship, but he knew all too well and what to expect that they couldn't be of any assistance to him in this crucial hour. Jesus brought them along, not for his benefit, but for theirs. The disciples knew that they were at a crisis point. Like the Lord, they should have seen this as a time of deep concern and fervent prayer, but there is no indication that they uttered one single breath of prayer. No hint that they called on the Father to strengthen them. So Jesus did what the disciples saw no need for doing. He looked to the Father, endured anguish like never before, as deep and desolate kind of loneliness only one can imagine, as it swept over him and caused him to be severely distressed. But I have a question. Why? Why was he so terrified? Why was Jesus so terrified? We often don't make the connection of Jesus, our strong tower, being terrified. Was it because that he knew that Judas was quickly approaching in order to betray him? Was it the painful awareness that Peter was going to deny him, that the Sanhedrin would condemn him, that Pilate would sentence him, that his enemies would ridicule him, that soldiers would crucify him? No doubt all of that was included. However, the account develops before our eyes in the pages of Scripture that we notice, especially this one thought, that he, Jesus, the most tender and sensitive soul of all, was being driven into isolation. Jesus confronts such loneliness like no other man. You write down in the margin of your Bible, if you got that lipstick, mascara, highlighter, marker, pencil, whatever you got, you write this down. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. As Jesus confronts this loneliness like no other man, write that down, that Christ came to this earth to taste death for every heartbeat and soul on the planet. That's what Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 says, that he tasted death for everyone. It is hardly surprising that Jesus told Peter, James, and John that my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. The agony of this trial is unequaled. The magnitude of his grief has apparently caused Jesus to sweat great drops of blood, like it's great drops of blood, the pressure that poured on him. Dr. Luke wrote it in this way, that Jesus fell to the ground because of the pressure that he felt. Mark and his gospel use a word to describe the agony of Jesus in the garden. He adds that Jesus began to be sore amazed. That Jesus, the Son of God, became sore amazed. Martin Luther, the great reformer and the theologian, said this is one of the most astonishing statements in all of the Bible, that Jesus was sore amazed. Ekthumbeo is the original language word. That Jesus was ekthumbeo. That he was so horrified. That there was such a horrifying tear. It's as if Jesus is approaching this and it rends his nerves. It just freezes his blood. When he says he's so sorrowful, he's exceedingly sorrowful. In verse 38, the word he uses, it means that he was circled with sorrow. He was surrounded by sorrow. There was sorrow above him. There was sorrow beneath him. There was sorrow around him. There was sorrow outside of him. There was sorrow inside of him. Jesus was not sorrowful because of the fear that he may succumb to Satan's temptation. Don't make that mistake, friend. There's no doubt in our Lord's mind about the outcome of the cross by which he would become the victor over sin, death, the devil, and hell. Jesus was deeply grieved to the point of death because he was having to become sin. The prophet of Habakkuk revealed this when he wrote it in Habakkuk 1, verse 13. Thine eyes are too pure to approve evil. Thou canst not look on wickedness with favor. So look across the room. Think of the loneliness that Jesus endured. I wonder if you've ever had the experience in your life where the burden is so heavy and you feel absolutely so lonely that no one in this room would begin to understand. A problem in your life so severe that how could anybody identify with you? All week long, I thought of this thought that I think of the many people who understand loneliness in this world. And I thought of the precious saints that are among us this morning. I can't break away from our widows and widowers who their loved ones have gone already into heaven. And they'll leave the services today and they'll leave the midst of the crowd. And they'll go back home. There's no face to greet them as they walk into the door. They'll hear no other voice. But can I say this to you, sir? Can I say this to you, ma'am? If you're a widower, if you're a widow this morning I have a word of encouragement for you. When you walk into that house today, your heavenly Father will be there. When you kneel to pray as you go to bed at night, you can identify with the Lord Jesus Christ when he prayed, "Oh, my Father," when he felt such loneliness in his own soul, he could lean to his heavenly Father, and his Father would know that he is with him, that Jesus understands and Jesus communicates to you and I. He will never leave us nor forsake us. It's incredible to know in the such hours of loneliness, there is always the presence of our Heavenly Father. There's always the presence of our Heavenly Father. As he leans in, he says, "Oh, my Father." It turns our eyes to the second thing, his supplication. I want you to see the movement of Jesus' supplication, his prayer. We understand his sorrow. I want us to understand his prayer. Verse 39, the text says he went a little further. He went a little further. Now, Jesus had already come a long, long way, hadn't he? I mean, he came down from glory to a manger. He had already come from a manger into the Egypt land. He had already went from Egypt to a little tiny village in Nazareth. He has already went from a carpenter's bench to the Sea of Galilee. He had already come down from the hills of Galilee into the city of Jerusalem where he will be crucified. And yet the Bible tells us right here, he went a little further. And he will not stop until he has gone all the way to the vortex of the cross. His journey would not end until he has been made sin for every man. He who knew no sin yet became sin so that we could have the righteousness of God, is what Corinthians tells us. So he says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful." Hear the supplication from the man of sorrows as he prays to his heavenly Father, as he meditates, as you meditate, rather, on Jesus' prayer. You see there is something radically different about this prayer than the other prayers that Jesus offers. His disciples had heard him pray before, but this one is so unique. When you put the Gospels together and you look at the differences of what they say in these synoptic Gospels, Jesus' posture is entirely different. Luke says that he knelt down while he prayed. Mark said he fell to the ground as he prayed. Matthew says he fell on his face as he prayed. The disciples had seen Jesus pray on many occasions, but there is something totally different about this supplication. I think we learned something. You write this down in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, which says this, "Who in the days of his flesh when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save from death, was heard that he feared. Don't think for a moment, dear friend, that in this Garden of Gethsemane, it was a quiet place of solitude. Don't think for a moment that this was a quiet place of solitude as Jesus addressed his heavenly Father. But the Bible tells us he prayed three times. When you look at this prayer, in essence, it said, "My Father, all things are possible to you. If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." It's the essence of the prayer. Only on occasion did he ever call him my Father. The more Satan tried to divert Jesus from his Father's will, plan, and purpose, the more closely Jesus drew into his Father's presence. Mark adds that Jesus also addressed him as Abba, Father. Abba, that Aramaic term used by children for their papas, their daddies, such an intimate word used as you lean into the trustfulness and intimacy with God. Ladies and gentlemen, have you ever been in that place where you've been in prayer, where you see your posture of prayer is not so much dictated by what you decide, but the posture of prayer is often dictated by circumstances which bring you to a moment of prayer? Have you ever been in a time like that? I mean, a time of burden that is so heavy, the problems are so great, and that there's nothing else you can do but fall on your face before God in prayer. It was through prayer that Christ entered into the space between heaven and earth, that he might engage on this battle on earth. We can do the exact same for those of us in the room walking through a trial, a circumstance, a temptation. We can do the same as Jesus implores the Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yes, if it is possible. Jesus did not wonder if escaping the cross was within the realm of possibility. He knew he could have walked away from death at any time. In fact, Jesus tells us, he says, "I lay down my life that I may take it up again." He explained to the unbelieving Pharisees, you write down John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, "No one has taken it away from me, but I lay down my own life, my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. No, I have authority to take it up again." The petition is, "Let this cup pass away from me." The Old Testament, the cup has great associations with suffering and the wrath of God. The cup communicates to you and I Christ's suffering and his sorrow that was coming. Christ looks into that cup and sees physical death. Absolutely. Our physical nature recoils from it. We have record of great saints of God. We have extraordinary record of men and women of God who have walked into their death with, it seemed like, with no fear at all. I think of Polycarp. You ever heard of Polycarp? You just need to say, can you say Polycarp? Feels good, doesn't it? Polycarp is such a unique individual. He is a disciple. He was mentored by, church history tells us this, he was mentored by John the Apostle. Here is Polycarp, mentored by John the Apostle. I want you to hear, as he approached his death, listen to how he explained. It just seemed like some guys walk into their martyrdom with zero fear whatsoever. Polycarp says this at the very last sentences of his life. He says, 86 years I've served him, and he's done me no wrong. He's about to be lit on fire because he wouldn't bow down. He said, "How can I blaspheme my king and savior? You threaten me with fire that burns for a season, and after a little while it is quenched, but you are ignorant of the fire of everlasting punishment that is prepared for the wicked. I bless you, Father, for judging me worthy this hour, so that in the company of my martyrs I may share the cup of Christ." Some men just walk into that. But I want to submit to you, it's not enough for us just to say the physical torture that Christ is going through. It's not enough for us just to simply say, "Oh, that's Christ's physical nature. It's recoiling from the suffering that was in the cup." You see, there's something deeper here. I believe there's something deeper in that cup. Jesus Christ's spiritual nature saw the sin. His spiritual nature, nature recoiled from the sin that was in the cup. Jesus Christ is getting ready to bear all the sins of the entire world one time in this horrific bundle, and all the accumulated sins of all the ages are now hovering over the Son of God, and it's getting ready to fall on him. And he sees the horror of sin. He sees the hideousness of sin and how terrible it truly is. But now we don't see that a lot anymore these days. People have pretty much lost their sin consciousness in our day and age. Our moral values have been warped in this country that people do not understand anymore of the horror of sin. But I got news for you. Whether people recognize the horror of sin or not, it does not take away the misery of sin. The Lord Jesus saw what sin can do. You see, Jesus knew that sin could turn angels into demons. Jesus knew that sin could turn men into animals. He knows the heartache and the wreckage and the ruin that sin can do in a person's life. He knows how it can ruin a life, how it can mar a life. Oh, friend, I tell you, if we could get a glimpse of what Jesus saw that night as he looked into the cup, there would be so much wailing and screams and groaning in this congregation that emergency vehicles from Fayette and Coweta County would rush to this place. Such an awful thing for Christ to see and for him to go to that cross for you and me. Here's the glory of the Garden of Gethsemane. That Jesus Christ loves you so much that he was willing to be crushed under the load of sin, that you and I might have forgiveness of all of our sin. Isn't that good news? That he was crushed so you could be freed. Three times in that garden, he says, "Is it possible? Let this pass from me." Three times he prayed that. He's reminded, it's not my will, it's your will be done. You see, the purpose of the Garden of Gethsemane, the prayer is to show the pathway to victory for you and I in the problems, and the pathway to victory when we're going through these great times of spiritual stress. The pathway of victory is on two tracks: giving up your will. Giving up your will. That's track one. Give up your will. And then second, there must be acceptance to the Father's will. The human will is so very assertive. It's an assertive faculty in our being and personality. This old will of ours, this old self, we got a problem, don't we? It was the problem of self-will. They got the devil cast out of heaven. It was five times in Isaiah. He says, "I will, I will, I will, I will, I will." It was his assertion that got him cast out. And it's our assertion that wrecks and ruins our lives when we insert our will. But we come to a place of real victory in our Christian life, dear friend. We'll always come to the point of saying, "It's no longer I will. I give up my will. I'm surrendering to your will. Let it be done in my life." Complete surrender. We've sung this morning, "I surrender all, and all to him I give." I wonder if you can pray that prayer today. We've sung about it. You're hearing about it. Can you pray it today? Willing to say this morning, "It's not my will, but your will be done." When the Lord returned to the garden, he found the disciples asleep. I love this. I love this little word he used, and I think you and I resonate with it because we would say the same thing. If we walk back and we find the disciples asleep, Jesus said, "What?" Such a unique "what?" Oh, we go trying to figure out what this one little tiny word means. Just conveys this exact force of saying, are you thus not able? Or can you not utterly watch for an hour? As a physician, Dr. Luke sheds light on the emotional state like he would, right? He reports, as we might expect, they were sleeping from sorrow in Luke 22:45. It's amazing that the time when Jesus was showing spiritual victory over the flesh, the disciples were manifesting victory of the flesh over the spirit. But Jesus' words also have relevance to his followers who would face in the future. Because of the frailty of our human nature, there is a constant need for prayer. A willing spirit is not enough. It must be supplemented by prevailing prayer. Jesus loved to be with his people. And there are two words I want you to circle, highlight, star, mark in your Bibles that will give you a great glimpse of victory in your spiritual life. And here they are in verse 41. Watch and that you would pray. That you would watch and that you would pray. That you would watch and that you would pray. They're present imperatives that carry that. It's a continuous action that you continue to do this. Hey, students, this wasn't just a weekend kind of thing. That you would continue to watch and you would continue to pray. That you would continue to watch and you would continue to pray. Adults in the room, you listen, that we would continue to watch and that we would continue to pray. That we would continue to watch and that we would continue to pray. The need for spiritual vigilance is not an occasional thing. It's a constant, steady thing. Watchfulness and prayerfulness are not, dear friends, separated. Watchfulness keeps us prayerful, and prayerfulness keeps us watchful. To watch without praying is presumptuous. To pray without watching, dear friends, I would submit to you, is hypocrisy. We must be watching. We must be praying. But this last one, and I'm done, is his strength. You notice in verses 45 and 46, as we come through and we've seen his sorrow, we see his supplication, but I want to land on his strength. The shepherd who has been asking his disciples to stay awake and watch with him is now tenderly keeping watch over them. His own victory having been won, this perfect peace has been restored to his own heart as he has been strengthened through prayer. To be sure, these three men have failed him. But never, 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 no, never will Jesus Christ fail them or us. Amen? What we have here is one of the most touching pictures in the gospel. It's so moving and filled with the compassion of our Savior as he says, "Behold, the hour is at hand." He's telling his time, it's time for the disciples to wake. It's time for us to go. That they would move on. He says, "Look, behold, the betrayer is close to me." There's nothing more Jesus needed to do and nothing more the disciples were willing to do. He says, "Arise, let us be going. The betrayer's at hand." Rather than be weakened by temptations, Jesus became stronger and more resolved. And instead of waiting for his enemies to come to him, he went out to meet them. I like to look at this picture, this scene that we've looked at in the Garden of Gethsemane. Like, I used to play ball. Anybody play sports growing up? You're playing sports now? Sometimes when we play in tournaments and we'd have an opportunity to go and to the stadium before the game and we'd just walk around and we'd visualize. You go in the day before and you just look around and think, "We're going to win this game. I see it. I see how we're going to win this game." I think Christ, that, and in fact, it has great connection to the Roman Colosseum, in fact, that they would walk in and they would look at the gates and they would see where their competitor would come in and they'd look at that big Colosseum and they would envision their victory. I see the same here with Christ. He envisions the victory of the cross. His victory over the devil, his victory over sin, his victory over hell. And he says, "Let's arise, let's be going." The victory was won in the Garden of Gethsemane. Be encouraged, church family. Not about cinematic theater this morning, but an actual account of history. Jesus knows anguish. He knows victory. He knows what you're experiencing right now. He's been there. He understands. Jesus Christ knew that he was going to the cross. His strength was that he knew the battle has already won. Christ knew he won because of one simple fact that I want to impress on your heart today, because it was not his will, it was the Father's will. He yielded his will to the Father's will, not my will, but your will be done. That is how you win the battle. I don't know facing going through today, but I'm telling you, if you yield your will to his will, you will have victory. The battle's been won. You say, hey, wait a second. He won. He wound up on the cross. Yeah, but 3 days later, he come up out of the grave. You don't lose if you're a follower of Christ. No, sir. No, ma'am. You cannot lose if you are a follower of Christ, because in Christ, you win. Christ has already won the battle. Victory. Victory is yours in Jesus Christ. Held and every eye closed. I wonder today if you need to claim victory on your knees before God in prayer and you simply say, not my will, but your will, Father. In a moment, we're going to pray and stand and sing. I want us to just consider, just as your eyes are closed and behind those eyelids, it's dark right now, and I just want you to consider your soul for a moment. Are you aware that Christ suffered the wrath of God on an old rugged cross for you? That Christ gave up his life so that you could have your sins forgiven? That you, sir, that you, ma'am, could know grace, peace, and the love of God? In the privacy of the sacred moment with nobody looking around, may I ask you, are you prepared to meet living Christ, the resurrected Christ? Have you ever called upon the name of the Lord to be saved? Saved from what? From your past sins, from your present sins, from your future sins, from the future wrath of God, from hell? Will you trust Christ to save you today, to take away those sins, to wash them as the snow, to bury them in the deepest parts of the ocean, and not just forget them, but to wipe them away? Will you trust him now? Pastor Josh, I want to do that today. I want to trust Christ today. Would you surrender your life by confessing that he is Lord? Would you there right now, sir, right now, ma'am, right there in your seat, from your heart to God's heart, would you just utter a prayer from your heart to God's heart? Heavenly Father, I've sinned against you. I want forgiveness for all my sins. I believe that Christ died on the cross and he rose for me. I give you my life to do it as you desire. I want Jesus to come into my life and into my heart. This I ask in Jesus' name. Nobody looking around. I would not dare call you out or embarrass you. That's not my intention here. The Bible tells us one sinner repents, all of heaven rejoices. I simply want to read this morning. If you offer that prayer of surrender this morning to the Lord and say, today I'm following Jesus, would you just slip up your hand? I just want to celebrate with you. Putting up your hand, I won't call you out or embarrass you. I just want to celebrate God with you, what he's doing in your life. I see your hand, sir. I see your hand, ma'am. I see your hand. I praise God for you. I praise God for you. Christian, are you yielded to Christ? Follower of Christ, are you yielded to his will? Are there areas of your life you need to submit to him right now? Yield your will to his. Please don't leave this place without doing so. If you're experiencing a season of loneliness, I'll tell you what, Pastor Ryan will be right down here. Pastor Ryan, you're right here. Pastor Mark, you stand right here. If you're experiencing a season of loneliness, I want you to come and grant us the high privilege of praying for you. If you're having a season of rejoicing in your life, would you come and give God thanks this morning for all that he's doing in your life? If you desire to be baptized and take your next steps of obedience, you come. If you want to make this church your church home and grow in the grace and the knowledge here at Flat Creek, you come. So, Father, it's in the name of Christ. We thank you for what you're doing in our midst. Thank souls that have confessed you are Lord here today. Lord, as we stand and sing in a moment, I pray you would give those boldness and courage to step outside of their pew and to make their way down. We may have the honor to pray with them and rejoice with them. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with us and let's sing this morning? You come, God leads. You come. Come now.
He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become his righteousness. He humbled himself and carried the cross. Love so amazing. Love so amazing. Jesus Messiah. Above blessed Redeemer, Emmanuel, the rescue for sinners, the ransom from heaven, Jesus Messiah, Lord of all.
Give us the privilege of praying.
His body the bread, his blood the wine, broken and poured out all for love. The whole earth trembled and the veil was torn. So amazing, Jesus Messiah, name above all names, blessed Redeemer, Emmanuel, the rescue for sinners. Ransom from heaven, Jesus Messiah, Lord of all, Jesus Messiah, Lord of all.
Thank you, students, for being such an inspiration to us. We got to continue to pray for you, and I hope you'll pray for them and all those host homes that worked over the weekend. What a great day God's given us. Amen. Lord, let me pray with us before we go and hope you have a great day. Remind you that tomorrow night, our Go Night event, some of you were here last week when we fed our Fayette County Sheriff's Department. We had such a great turnout. Tomorrow night, we're delivering gift bags with light bulbs. We're carrying the light of Jesus to a community here in our area. Be here at 5:30 for our light with us at 6. We could use your help to deliver those gift bags. So we'll see you then. Let me pray with you, and you go and carry this message of Jesus to people outside these walls. Father, thank you for the love you've shown us, Father. We can't imagine what you went through there in the garden that night. But, Father, we thank you for what you did for us. I pray, Father, that we'd be quick the message of what you did, Jesus, on the cross for all of us. Thank you for the opportunity to share it with people in this area. We love you, Father, and give you praise for all things. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Have a good afternoon.